The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
We're finally making a transition from chapter 12 into chapter 13, chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. And this is the third major teaching section in Matthew. The first was the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. The second was the teaching on discipleship in chapter 10, I'm sorry. And this is the third major section in Matthew, and it's on the parables, the stories of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus focused on the conditions of the kingdom. How do kingdom citizens live? How do kingdom citizens enter into the kingdom? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus focused on the representatives of the kingdom as he was preparing his disciples to represent his kingdom in the midst of a hostile world. And here in Matthew chapter 13, we have the character of the kingdom described for us in these short stories that Jesus gave that are called parables in Matthew chapter 13. What does his kingdom look like? And there are some incredible discoveries for us to make as we consider the parables of our Lord together. Why don't you follow with me as I read Matthew chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 9. It says, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you once again to hear your word. Father, we thank you for your truth that you've revealed to us. And Father, I pray that we would not just be those who hear your word, but that we would seek to apply your word into our lives. That we would seek to be changed based on what we read. Father, that we would recognize that every time we open up this book, we hear from you. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning and that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been said that if you want to make your teaching as easy and as accessible and comfortable as possible, use stories. There's actually a push among some church leaders to move away from teaching truth in a way that declares the truth to people. Instead, they advocate that preachers become better storytellers. There's actually classes on becoming better storytellers as preachers. They try to argue that this generation is no longer open to being preached at, and that what we need is to soften our approach, and that the best way to do that is through stories. A while ago, my wife and I were on a date, and our waitress reminded me of that very thing. She found out that I was a pastor, and she said that her generation, she was a younger lady, she said her generation doesn't like to be preached to anymore. You can't tell people what to do, but you can share your story with them. And there are many churches that would say that she's absolutely right. If you're going to reach her or reach people like her, you need to use more stories. And after all, isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus used stories. And there's no question that Jesus was a master storyteller. His stories were memorable, they were powerful, but from what we'll read today, they weren't meant to reach people who rejected his straightforward teaching. And telling a story was not Jesus giving a soft approach to people that didn't like the hard truths that he would share with them. Actually, telling a parable didn't take away the authority of Jesus in the least. Actually, his stories were a form of judgment. And it was the hard approach. It wasn't the soft approach when Jesus told stories. It wasn't the soft approach. This was the hard approach. And this morning we'll have time just to introduce the parables to you, at least one. And like I mentioned, there's so much that's here, but it's my prayer that you'll be able to rejoice if you hear more than a story in what Jesus has to say. Because the words of Jesus are more than a story. And if you hear more than a story in the words of Jesus, you belong in the category of those that are blessed. Let's look at what I've called, first of all, the authoritative preparation in verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 again in Matthew 13. It says, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. It talks about that day. This is kind of the preparation, the setting. Matthew talks about that day. This is the same day that we looked at back in chapter 12. It was the day that was filled with both rejection and misunderstanding. After all that Jesus had done to establish his identity, the religious leaders often ignored the clear connection between what he did and who he was. His miracles screamed that he was divine, but the religious leaders said that his miracles proved that he was demonic. The very opposite of what his miracles proved. And beyond that, they tried to pretend that Jesus' miracles weren't enough to prove his identity, that he needed to do more miracles. You know, show us a sign. They talked about that back in chapter 12 and verse 38. They acted as if they needed more proof about who Jesus was. So he was clearly rejected by the leaders of Israel. The religious community actually called somebody who was in league with the son of Satan. And beyond that, he was misunderstood even by his own family. Mary and his brothers came to the conclusion that Jesus was out of his mind. And they tried to stage an intervention to take Jesus by force. And the teaching on the parables occurs on this same day. On this same day that he's been rejected by the religious leaders, that he's been misunderstood by his family, we find that Jesus, on this same day, in verse 1, it says that he was sitting by the sea. And in verse 2, it says that he got into a boat and sat down. And that's an important detail to pick up, because it's been noted that sitting down was the position that rabbis took when they were ready to teach authoritative teaching. This was actually the correct posture for formal teaching in this context. Today, the posture for formal teaching is, you know, standing up and, you know, getting behind a podium or something like that. Back in that day, the formal setting for teaching was that the teacher would sit down and everybody else would stand up. So I'm thinking that maybe we can practice that I can sit down and you can stand up for my messages. So I don't think I'll cut it down at all, though, but, you know. But this is the correct posture for formal teaching. Jesus was getting ready to teach. He sat down so that he could teach. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, when Jesus sat in the synagogue in Capernaum, they expected him to teach. All eyes were fixed on him because they knew that he was about to teach. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that Jesus sat down. And when Jesus referred to the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees, he says, they sit in the seat of Moses, or the chair of Moses. It was a symbol of authority, that you sit down. And today we kind of speak in the same way about a chairman or somebody who's chairing a meeting. You know, the guy who's in charge of running the meeting there. So Jesus, as he sits down and he shares these stories, we're not to think that Jesus is somehow, you know, lessening his authority. That Jesus is sitting down, he's sharing stories, but these stories carry weight. These stories carry authority. Even his stories communicated his authority. And the crowds gathered around to hear what Jesus would have to say. And it's possible that this crowd numbered in the thousands. We know that Jesus fed multitude of thousands. So it's not a stretch to think that there were thousands gathered here by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And getting into a boat, which would have provided him a little protection from the crowds, so he wouldn't be crushed by the crowds, the thousands that kind of mobbed Jesus wherever he went. He pushed out into the water a little bit. The waters would have actually carried his voice, acted like, you know, some sort of amplifier. His voice would kind of bounce on the waters so that the whole multitude could hear him as they gathered together on that day. So the boat became like a floating pulpit, the floating pulpit. You know, MacArthur's rises up and down. This one actually floated. You know, Jesus is floating on the water, the floating pulpit, so he could speak to the people. And he spoke many things in parables, as it says in verse 3. Look at what it says. It says, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's close in prayer. That's basically what Jesus did here. Now we have the blessing of knowing what the explanation of this parable was, but you have to put yourself back in their sandals, right? All they heard was the story. There's thousands of people who are gathered together to hear Jesus. In the past, he's given illustrations, but he's always explained his illustrations. He's given clear, straightforward teaching. But on this day, on that day, Jesus gave a story, and that's it. That was it. Like I said, up until now, he used metaphors, comparisons, illustrations, but they were always given some kind of explanation. Back in Matthew chapter 7, if you remember, he told the story about the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Remember that? I don't know how many years ago we went through that, right? The foolish man who built his house on the sand, the wise man who built his house on the rock. But he explains himself. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's the explanation. You have no explanation here. This is completely different. There was no preparation for this. There's no explanation for this. They just heard a story. It would be like me getting up on Sunday. You guys have been used to hearing me exposit Scripture and explain the Scripture. And I just decided to get up next week on Sunday and I said, everybody listen to this. There was an auto mechanic who worked on six different cars. He couldn't fix three because one car was stolen. One car caught on fire. The other car needed foreign parts. But on the three that he could fix, he made $10 million, $6 million, and $3 million. All right, let's close in prayer. That's the kind of story that Jesus told. You might not come back after that, right? If I told you the story about the auto mechanic and then I walked down, you know, let's go get some refreshments. I doubt many people would come back. You know, Matt might be taking the pulpit next week, right? Potentially thousands of people are here waiting to hear Jesus, and that's all they got. Basically, I want to tell you a story about the auto mechanic and his six cars. And that's it. Everybody heard the same story, but some had the blessing of hearing more than a story in what Jesus had to say. And that's where we have the authoritative explanation. Look at verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Here you have Jesus' disciples coming to Jesus to ask a question because they knew that that was more than just a story. They understood that there was something else behind what Jesus had to say. Why do you speak to them in parables? There's something else behind here. There's some other explanation beyond this. And there's a number of reasons that they came to Jesus for an explanation. First of all, they came to Jesus because these were the ones who were committed to Jesus. They're committed to Jesus. There's a contrast between the disciples and everybody else that Jesus had interacted with on that day. The scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to convince the crowds that Jesus was a liar who performed miracles by the Lord of the demons. That's who Jesus is. His family was convinced that he was a lunatic who needed to be saved from himself. And that's why they came to talk to him, so they could take him by force. But his disciples knew that he wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic. And they were moving closer and closer to the conclusion that he was what? Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. This is the one who has been promised in the Old Testament. This is the one that we're looking for. I love the quote by C.S. Lewis, you know, who corners his readers into making a decision about Christ. You remember that? He says, you just can't say that Jesus was just a good man. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. He says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he's a boiled egg or a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any of this patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. My question for you is, have you made up your mind about who Jesus Christ is? These disciples understood that. They said, where else are we going to go? Remember, you know, Peter said that in John chapter 6. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They're confused about Jesus' method, but they're not confused about him. We know who you are. The disciples knew that this was more than a story because they had a commitment to Jesus Christ. He's not crazy. He's not a liar. There's the purpose for what he's saying. Number two, Jesus also indicated that it was more than a story by his words. Look at verse 9. He who has ears, let him hear. That would have been like the neon light bulb saying that this is more than a story. You got to pay attention, right? Remember back in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 15, after Jesus explains who John the Baptist is, and he says, if you will hear this, that John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And he says, he who has ears, let them hear it. Let them know that there was something else beyond what his words communicated. Jesus here wasn't teaching a lesson on farming, you know, about different kinds of soils and the sower and the seed. And that's all I really wanted to talk about. Hey, have a nice day, guys. That's not what Jesus was doing here. And in order to understand what Jesus was really communicating, it required spiritual insight. The disciples were aware of this. They heard what he said. He who has ears, let him hear. There's something more to this. And number three, they knew that this was more than a story because they were familiar with parables. Jesus was not the first person to use parables. Ancient rabbis before Christ used the same method of instruction. But as one commentator points out, Jesus transformed the parable by his use. And in the hands of Jesus, the parable became a vehicle of instruction and warning, of comfort and condemnation. The word for parable actually shows up in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 40 to 45 times. We find it in Psalm 78, verse 2, where the psalmist says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." So the word parable was already used. So they, when they came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" It was because they were familiar with parables. They had a category for parables. So they come to Jesus and say, "Why do you speak in this category of communication?" Because they know what a parable is. A parable, it comes from two Greek words, para, which means beside, and bala, which means to throw or to cast. Parable is to cast something alongside of. It's something that's placed beside something else in order to make a comparison. In order to make a comparison. You'll often hear Jesus say things like, "The kingdom of heaven is like." You know, he's making a comparison between something that you know and something that you don't know. And what he does here is he takes an ordinary, true-to-life situation to teach an extraordinary, true-to-heaven point. One basic definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and it's a good way to summarize it. But why did Jesus speak in parables? Was it to make his teaching easy and accessible and comfortable? Did he figure out that this generation didn't like to be preached to anymore, so he decided he was going to go with a different method? His stories, like I said, were actually a judgment on this evil generation. Look at verses 11 and 12. Jesus answered them, and he says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." There's a clear separation, a contrast that's made between those who have been granted revelation and those who have not. So you have the separation that's made in verses 11 to 12. You have in verse 10 the question that the disciples gave. In verses 11 to 12, the separation that Jesus points out. So there's this stark contrast. To them it has been granted. To them it has not been granted. To him more shall be given. To him it shall be taken away. And the only reason these disciples heard more than a story was because it had been granted to them. That word granted is what's called a divine passive in the Bible, because the question you should ask is, if it's been granted, it's been granted by who? It just says it's been granted. Granted by who? The obvious answer to that question has been granted by God. God is the one who has granted them this understanding. So God chose to give revelation as a gift. And that's what theologians would refer to as the doctrine of election. You don't have to wait until the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans to get into divine election. It shows up in the Gospels. Actually, more than that, it shows up through the Old Testament as well. But here, right here in the Gospels, you have this idea of divine election. That God is choosing. That God is selecting. That God is pulling people to himself. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus speaks of all that the Father has given me. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus speaks of all that the Father draws to himself. In John chapter 10, verse 29, he speaks of all that the Father has given me, and he's greater than all. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I'm glad that you know it. Glad that you know it. John 15, 19, "If you were of the world would love its own, but you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." Jesus makes a separation. There's certain people that he grants revelation, and there's certain people that he withholds that revelation. And then flip back to Matthew chapter 11, a text that we've already covered earlier. Matthew chapter 11 in verses 25 to 27. Look what he says here. Matthew chapter 11, 25. It says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." What way? To reveal to some and to hide from others. "This way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Whose choice? His choice. To whomever the Son wills to reveal him. Wills to reveal him. And what are those things that are hidden from the wise and intelligent? It's the truth concerning Christ. I mean, that's what Jesus has been proclaiming, right? Who he is. Proclaiming the kingdom. Proclaiming, you know, come and follow me. Repent of your sins. Trust in me. And it's the same thing that Jesus is referring over in Matthew chapter 13 to when he talks about in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That word mysteries, mysterion in the Greek, was a word that referred to things that are hidden in the past but have been now been made known to you in the present. And here it's a reference to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who is the key to heaven. You know, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is the key to heaven, right? Matthew Henry says this, indeed, the whole work of redemption from first to last are mysteries which could never have been discovered but by divine revelation. God had to make these things known. You're not going to be able to, like, climb up to heaven and get these things for yourself. God has to reveal this to you. It's not something that you can kind of sit down and, you know, kind of close your eyes and, you know, hum and meditate. And all of a sudden it's just going to hit you. Oh, yes, Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. That's not going to happen. It has to be revealed to you. And if you're here today and Christ has been made real to you and you have an understanding from the Spirit of God and you've committed yourself to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that is a gift from God. You need to rejoice in that. I've been given a gift from God. That's a gift from God. And Terry Johnson in his commentary points this out. He says, if you have faith, that's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. If you love God, it's because he first loved you. 1 John 4:19. If you're united to Christ, it's by his doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. If you have knowledge of the things of God, it is because Christ has become to you the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 again. And if you have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlightened eyes of the heart, it's because God has opened your eyes. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 and 18. As the hymn writer said, I was once blind, but now I see. We were all blind, right? God had to open your eyes. God had to open your eyes. One of the songs that we sing by Isaac Watts says this. It says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why was I chosen? Why am I sitting at the banquet table of the Lord, feasting on his word, when thousands are outside starving? Why am I been made a participant of his grace when there's many that just like me, no, that I'm no better than, don't come to the table? Why is that? It's because the Lord has made a choice. It's God's gracious choice, and we need to understand that it's Christ who chooses us for himself. God pulls us to himself. Christ chooses us for himself. And this is because of his great grace. And we need to acknowledge that. Amen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it lets us know not only have we been introduced to the grace of God by Christ, but also we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior because of Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 points this out. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Who does the glory belong to? To him. If you're growing in Christ, the glory belongs to him both now and to the day of eternity. And this is the same thing that Matthew chapter 13 talks about. It says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You've been introduced to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You've been initiated. And then in verse 12, it says, and whoever has, to him, more shall be given. There's even more. You know, you've been introduced to Christ and there's yet more. You're going to be given in abundance. You can grow in the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something that belongs to us as those that are citizens of the kingdom. It's like a family right, a family privilege that we are introduced to the mysteries and to the knowledge of God. But there's also a severe warning as well here because of what it also says. Verse 11, to you it has been granted the mysteries, but to them it has not been granted. And whoever has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. That's a severe warning. And the Lord of heaven lets us know that he will hide his truth from those who stubbornly reject it. Again, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things purposefully hidden these things. And the parables were part of God's plan to hide the truth. That's what the parables were. It wasn't a way to make things easy and clear and comfortable. It was actually a way to hide the truth. And I want you to see the tension that Matthew holds here as he speaks about their condemnation in verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." So verse 13 speaks of their condemnation as a result of their blindness, their willful blindness, because they don't see, because they don't hear. It says, "I will speak in parables to them. I'm going to hide the truth from them because they don't see and they don't hear. I will speak in parables to them as a result of their willful blindness. Because they stop their ears, I'm going to speak in a way that they do not understand." It's like what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 41 to the Pharisees, where the Pharisees were claiming, "Hey, we can see, we can see." And he says, "Well, because you say you can see, your sin remains. Because you say that you have sight, because you say that you're okay, you don't have any issues, because you say that we can see, your sin's going to remain on you. Your condemnation will remain." Because they were willfully closing their eyes to what was right in front of them. And they're saying, "Hey, we can see fine." And even though they saw the miracles, they still didn't acknowledge who Jesus Christ was. So he says, "Because you say that you can see, your sin's going to continue. And you're going to remain in your sins." Also in Romans chapter 1, and did I lose a microphone or what happened there? I have no idea. But you also have in Romans chapter 1 in verse 21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So for those people that do not honor God, even though they see God, even though they see the creation and everything that God has made, because they willfully close their eyes to that, it says their foolish heart will be made dark. They won't see the light. They won't see the light. Their foolish heart will remain dark. So it's in response to their willful blindness that God says they're going to continue in their blindness. But then you also have in verses 14 and 15 where it speaks of their condemnation as the cause of their blindness. Look, and he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you will, just flip with me over to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick just to see where he quoted this from. Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah saw the vision of God? He was high and lofty, exalted in the temple. And after Isaiah's been cleansed, he says, you know, he hears God say, you know, "Who will go for us? You know, who's going to complete my mission?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. I'm here. Send me." And for those of you that, you know, have felt any calling to become a missionary or to be involved in ministry, I mean, your desire is that, you know, "I'm going to go out. I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to make an impact. I want to see people come to know the Lord." And you're kind of expecting, you know, some kind of results of your ministry. And here God says, "Great. You know, you want to come? You want to be used? You want me to send you? Wonderful." Verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?' He said, 'Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed.'" And at this time, Isaiah is probably scratching his head like, "Did I hear that right? So what you want me to do is you want me to make sure nobody hears you? You want me to render their hearts insensitive, their ears dull, to close their eyes so that they won't? Like, is that the right? Did I hear that right?" This is the mission that he sent on. Verse 11, he says, "Lord, how long? How long am I going to have a ministry like this?" And he says, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant." Basically, until everything's wiped out. "Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Part of Isaiah's ministry was to desensitize people, to dull their ears and to dim their eyes. That was Isaiah's ministry. So basically, God is saying to Isaiah, "I'm going to send you to preach so that these people won't listen to me. That's your mission. I want you to go out and preach to make sure they don't listen to me." Have you ever thought about a preacher having a ministry like that? God purposefully put the truth in a package that wouldn't be easily received. And he says part of his mission is to make sure that they don't hear. He's going to preach a message that was going to seem foolish to the people of Judah so that they would reject it. And in the same way, Jesus was going to preach parables, to speak parables to the Jewish people. Why? So that they would reject it. They rejected the message that was plain. They rejected the light that was bright. And now the message was going to be hidden and the light was going to be made dull. And now he would not publicly speak without using parables. But there would still be a remnant, right? There's still a group of people that would hear. But for the most part, the reason why he started speaking in parables was as a judgment to the people. Because they rejected the light of his miracles and his glory and everything else. And now I'm going to make sure that it's dull for you. I'm going to make it difficult for you. And also reminds me of our mission today. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we don't get off the hook with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, God could have chosen to use any kind of method to save people that he wanted. I mean, he's God, right? You know, if God wanted believers to, you know, as soon as they meet an unbeliever, say, you know, okay, what do you want me to do for you? You know, you want money to fall from the sky? Boom! You know, here it comes. You know, do you want me to heal anybody? Boom! You know, there it goes. You know, God could have chosen any kind of way to save unbelievers. You know, he could have done what he did with the Apostle Paul. You know, when he was Saul and he's riding on his donkey and, you know, light comes from heaven and blinds his eyes. You know, God could have done anything to give us the means of reaching out to people. But what does he give us? What does he give us? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You know what kind of message you have? You have a foolish message. You have a message that's not readily received by the people that you go to talk to. What's the foolish message that you have? I believe in God came in the flesh and he lived among us and he allowed his creation to put him on a cross and kill him. And in 3 days he rose again and he's waiting to come back and receive those that believe and trust in him. The one who died and was crucified, we follow that guy. Like, that is your message. You have a foolish message. A foolish message, the foolishness of those that preach. In verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, the remnant, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We have a foolish message to preach. So that the power would be seen to be all of God. That those that he calls to himself would be called by a foolish message. That they would humble themselves to believe in the message of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 18. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he who is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. So here you have again, there's this foolishness of the message that we preach. And Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with any superiority of speech, eloquence, wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's my message. Jesus Christ came and he was crucified. Jesus Christ came and he was crucified. We have a foolish message in the world's eyes. But God will use the foolishness of this message to save those that he's calling to himself. Just like he used Jesus' parables to still call people to himself. The remnant were called to himself, even though everybody else was turned away. Just like in Isaiah's day as he preached, that it made the hearts of the people dull and their ears insensitive and their eyes dim. But he still pulled the remnant to himself because God was still working through the foolishness of the message. I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, the ministers of the word ought to seek consolation from this passage. If the success of their labors does not always correspond to their wish, you know, you have ministers that, you know, I want to go out for the sake of the name and nobody's listening. You know, I'm trying to be faithful to the word, but nobody's turning. Nobody's repenting. Nobody's coming to Christ. He says, many are so far from profiting by their instruction that nobody's profiting from the instruction that I'm giving. They're actually rendered worse by my instruction. Everybody seems to be getting worse and further away from God. And he says, what has befallen them, these ministers who go out to try to preach, he says, has also been experienced by another prophet to whom they are not superior. And what he's referring to is Isaiah. He says, Isaiah preached and they didn't listen to him. You think they're going to listen to you? You think you're better off? Jesus came and preached They didn't listen to him. You think you're better off? You think they're going to listen to you? There's the message that we have to preach, and it's foolishness, but we can't change the message. We can't, you know, start having, you know, some dirt bikes to fly over the pulpit, you know, to get a crowd in here, you know, because we want to bring them in. You know, we got to change it up somehow. Let's change it up. Get them in. Get the Easter Bunny to fly through a helicopter and pass out, you know, candy from the sky. It's actually true. I've heard about that. The message that we have is foolishness, but it's the foolishness of the message that we'll say. We can't change the content, right? And then finally, in verses 16 to 17, back in Matthew chapter 13, look at verses 16 and 17, because here's where we get to celebrate. Talks about those that don't hear, those that don't understand, those whose hearts have been made dull. Look at verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Listen up. Do you have any idea of the treasure that you possess in the revelation of God? Do you have any idea of what you have? Do you have any idea of the great blessing that you have of seeing, of hearing, of understanding the Word of God? What's Jesus talking about? When blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. You've been given the incredible privilege of understanding divine truth. That is a blessing from God. Do you get that? And part of your rights as a child of God, part of your privileges as a child of God, is that you have access to treasures of wisdom and knowledge from God's Word. Which means that this book is yours. This book belongs to you. You understand that? The revelation that's contained in here belongs to you. All the revealed truth about Christ is yours. Like Matthew Henry said, Christ's incarnation, His satisfaction, His intercession, our justification, the sanctification, union with Christ, indeed the whole work of redemption from first to last, which could never have been discovered but by divine revelation, all these are yours. It's all yours. The Sermon on the Mount belongs to you. The teaching on discipleship belongs to you. The parables belong to you. The divine revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That belongs to you as a child of God. It's your birthright. Are these things, some things hard to understand? Sure they are. Peter speaks about that. He speaks about the letters of Paul in 2 Peter 3:16. He says, you know, our beloved brother Paul, also in all of his letters, he speaks in them some things of which are hard to understand. You know, so Peter acknowledges that, you know, Paul writes some things that I have to kind of scratch my head on and work for a while. But he says it's hard to understand, not impossible to understand, right? Because this belongs to us as a child of God. The revelation of God belongs to us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, lets us know that we have the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher. For as the anointing which you've received from Him abides in you. In in Psalm 19, verse 18, it talks about those of us who are made open to all the revelation of God. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. It might be difficult, but it's not impossible. And Paul could write Timothy and say in 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So here you have Jesus saying, blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For I say that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. You know, sometimes we can look at the prophets of the Old Testament and, you know, almost wish that we were like them. You know, what would it be like to be like Enoch, you know, to walk with God until you just are no more? You know, you just walk with God right up into heaven. What would it be like to be like that? You know, what would it be like to be like Abraham, you know, who heard the voice of God and was considered a friend of God? What would it be like to be like Moses, who traveled up the mountain and his face shone because of the proximity with which he was with God? If only we could be like that, what an experience that would be. But look at what Jesus says. He says, many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it. Flip over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Because the privilege that we have is an incredible privilege. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 10. Listen to what he says. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know what he's saying here? He's saying that the prophets of old, you know, those that came before you, that they were making careful searches and inquiry about something that you have benefited by. The salvation and the grace that has come to you through Jesus Christ. They were searching for that. That which has been made revealed to you. And even angels don't know about the grace of God that we now benefit by. It says they long to look. It's a Greek word that could even be translated. They stoop to peer into what you have. The salvation, the great salvation that we have. Even the angels are longing to look into what we enjoy today as those that believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying back in Matthew chapter 13 is that this is what's been given to you. Many people desire to see what you see and didn't see it. Many people desire to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. But this revelation has been made known to you. And you have these disciples, as I said, as they listened to Jesus, that they heard more than just the story. There was revelation that was being given to them. And those that rejected the light of God, all they heard was a story. All they heard was a story. But there was revelation that was being given to the disciples at the same time. And just want to let you know that as a believer, as those who trust in Jesus Christ, that the Bible is more than just a story. It's not just a book of stories and morals and things like that, that, you know, we want to try to apply some things in our life and make it better. You've actually been introduced to and made a participant in the glorious revelation of God. All that's in Scripture has been made open to you. It's available to you. Do you really treasure the revelation that you've been given? Do you understand that if you understand the Scriptures, that it's God who has opened your eyes so that you may understand the Scriptures? This is a blessing from God that we need to be thankful for. And if your eyes see, you're blessed. And if your eyes don't see, we pray that your eyes will be open today, because it's God who opens blind eyes. Amen. God opens blind eyes. Let's pray and give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word. Father, we thank you for our Savior who has made revelation known to us, that because we're related to him, because today we have the Holy Spirit, Father, that we can understand your truth, that these things aren't mysteries to us, that they're not riddles to us, that are impossible to figure out. But Father, that because of the Spirit of God who dwells within us and Jesus Christ, our teacher, that we can understand these things. So Father, we look forward to looking into the rest of the parables and understanding the great and deep truths that are contained here. And Father, we pray for any who are here who listen to the word of God, maybe even week after week, and they walk away without the understanding. Father, I pray that you, through your mighty power, Lord, would open up their eyes, that you'd open up their ears, that you'd give them life, and that they wouldn't continue to walk in rebellion to you. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.